We come now to the second chapter in John's Gospel, and I would like to invite you to take God's Word and turn with me to chapter 2, as this morning we look at verses 1 through 11. John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. This is a very familiar portion of Scripture to many, as Jesus performs His first miracle of turning water into wine. It begins in verse 1 by saying, "On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee. And the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus and His disciples were invited to the wedding. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to Him, 'They have no wine.' And Jesus said to her, 'Woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come.' His mother said to the servants, 'Whatever He says to you, do it.' Now there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. Jesus said to them, 'Fill the water pots with water.' So they filled them up to the brim. And He said to them, 'Draw some out now and take it to the head waiter.' So they took it to him. When the head waiter tasted the water which had become wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, 'Every man serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poorer wine. But you have kept the good wine until now.' This beginning of His signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested His glory, and His disciples believed in Him." This section begins with the first of 8 miracles by Jesus in John's Gospel. And that list, of course, is by no means exhaustive. There were certainly many occasions where He did more than 8 miracles in one day. In fact, the New Testament records approximately 30 miracles that Jesus performed during His earthly ministry. But John records these 8 miracles for the purpose of proving the deity of Jesus Christ. It's not the quantity of miracles that matters, or God would have certainly given us that number. It's the quality of every miracle as a supernatural act that proves who Jesus is. Jesus Christ is God. I believe that, and I believe you believe it as well, or you wouldn't be here. But for centuries, there have been bitter quarrels concerning the deity of Christ. In every generation, there have been efforts to reduce Jesus to the level of one who was merely human. There are 4 centuries in church history that have been marked by severe debates about the deity of Jesus Christ. They were the 4th century, the 5th century, the 19th century, and the 20th century. And many that want to debate this, again, they don't see Christ as God. They want to see Him nothing more than a great man or a prophet or, as one put it, a supreme example of ethics. But whatever designation that you want to give Him, you're faced with this question: is Jesus God or is He a creature? Is He God or is He a creature? Now, John has already answered that question, and he continues to do that as we study this gospel. And he has answered it very loud. And we've already seen that in chapter 1. John begins this gospel that way, stating emphatically that Jesus was in the beginning with God and was God. And as God, verse 3 tells us that all things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. And for the last several weeks, we've been hearing the testimony of John the Baptist concerning Jesus Christ. He who is the forerunner of Christ, who is paving the way for the Messiah. And what did we hear him talk about? What did we hear him say about Jesus? Well, if you look there in verses 29 and 30, and even back up to verse 26, first of all, he says in verse 26, "It is He who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I'm not worthy to untie." Why? Verse 29, "Because He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is He on behalf of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for He existed before me.'" verse 24. He testified that Jesus was the Son of God. Now, what did others say about him? Well, so far we've heard how Andrew and Philip have responded. They declared him to be the Messiah in verses 41 and 45. Nathanael responded by saying that he is the Son of God, the King of Israel. See, every person who has a true encounter with Jesus Christ comes to the same conclusion, that Jesus Christ is, in fact, God. That's no different here as Jesus performs his first miracle. Now, as we look at this today, we're going to see six features of this occasion in chapter 2 as it embraces the first 11 verses. The first we see in verse 1, where we're introduced to the time. John is very detailed as he gives us the timing of things, because if you back up into chapter 1 and verse 19, the first day begins in verse 19. You have here, which was possibly a Sunday. This is the first day. You go down to verse 29, you have the second day when he says, the next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." You go to verse 35, he says again, "the next day," and that's now the third day. You go to verse 43, and it says again, "the next day he purposed to go into Galilee." That is the fourth day. And now you go into chapter 2 and verse 1, it says, "on the third day." On the third day from what? Well, it's bringing us back to the recording of the incidences that occurred at the last part of chapter 1. This is the third day after the calling of Philip and Nathanael. Again, this is 7 days since chapter 1, verse 19. So that's the timing here. It was the third day. Notice now the occasion. We see there on the occasion that this is a wedding. It says on the third day there was a wedding. Now, this is not a wedding like those that we're familiar with today. Weddings during that time usually lasted for 7 days. Some of you that attend weddings or had to marry off one of your children, you're going, "Wait a minute, one day was enough and it was long enough. I can't imagine 7 days." But that's the way they celebrated this important occasion. It was highlighted for that entire week. And what's interesting about this, they were always paid for by the groom. That's interesting, isn't it? Those of you who've had to pay for one, you're going, "Well, I wish that was the case today." We see an understanding of the week concept in Genesis 29:27, where we hear of the wedding celebration that lasted a week, when we hear Laban say to Jacob regarding his discovery of Leah instead of Rachel that was given to him in marriage. Laban says to Jacob, "Complete the week for this one, and we will give you the other also for the service which you have served with me for another 7 years." And Jacob did so and completed her week, and he gave him his daughter Rachel as his wife. And so there you see an understanding of the week itself. Now, a wedding was a major social event in first century Palestine. It actually marked the culmination of the betrothal period. We tend to use modern terms today, and we use the term courting. Well, before a Jewish family would marry, there would be this betrothal period. And it lasted for several months. And during that time, the couple was considered to be legally married, even though they didn't live together. And the only way that they could break the betrothal was by a divorce. And we know in Matthew 1:18-19, it refers to Joseph and Mary. And it refers to Joseph as being her husband during the betrothal period. And again, they didn't live together, and they didn't live together until the marriage was consummated. Now, on the night of the ceremony, which usually occurred on a Wednesday, the groom and his friends, they would go to the bride's house. They would then escort her and her attendants to the groom's house, where the ceremony banquet was held. And that whole celebration ended with the actual wedding. So this was an all-night affair. William Barclay gives us some historical notes when he says this: "The wedding ceremony itself took place in the evening after a feast. By that time it was dark, and they were conducted through the village streets by the light of flaming torches and with a canopy over their heads. They were taken by as long as a route as possible so that as many people as possible would have the opportunity to wish them well. But a newly married couple didn't go away for their honeymoon. They stayed at home, and for a week they kept open house." I could see that today, right? They wore crowns and they dressed in their bridal robes and they were treated like a king and a queen and were actually addressed as king and queen. And their word was law. In a life where there was much poverty and constant hard work, he says, this week of festivities and joy was one of the supreme occasions. Now, let alone something happening a week and then staying home from your honeymoon. Most time people stay home from their honeymoon because they just don't have the money to go on a honeymoon and they end up going at some other time. And then, let alone to that, to wear your bridal garments for that week. That certainly would get better use out of that wedding dress, wouldn't it? Well, the occasion here is a wedding. The timing of it, it's the third day after Jesus calls Philip and Nathanael. Notice the place where all this occurs. It's in Cana of Galilee. There are at least three sites that bear some form of this name in modern Palestine, but which is the correct site, we don't actually know. We do know that Cana certainly was a place, and even where it was situated, if you look there in verse 12 of this chapter, it says it was near Capernaum, on a higher ground. Some believe that the location was Kirbath Cana, which is a village that's now in ruins. It's approximately 9 miles north of Nazareth. Now, one thing we do know about Cana, it was the hometown of Nathanael. Now, we're introduced also at the end of verse 1 into verse 2 to the guest. The guests are at least mentioned, or at least a few of them are. And it says there, and the mother of Jesus was there. And then verse 2, and both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. So first you have the mother of Jesus. Mary is mentioned 4 times in John's Gospel. She's mentioned here. She's mentioned in chapter 2 and verse 12, chapter 6 verse 42, and chapter 19 verse 25. And each of the times that she's mentioned, John never refers to her by her name. He always refers to her as the mother of Jesus. Now, that both she and Jesus had attended as guests, it's obvious that the wedding involved relatives and friends. And since Joseph is not mentioned, it's possible that by this time he was already dead. The last time that he appears in the gospel accounts is with their journey to Jerusalem when Jesus was 12 years old, that you read in Luke 2:41-50. We even know at the crucifixion, when Jesus committed Mary into the care of the apostle John, that Joseph was certainly dead by that time. So we see the first guest, the mother of Jesus. The second is Jesus and his disciples. It says in verse 2, and both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. Now, how they were invited, it's not stated. Some believe it was delivered by Nathanael since he was in Cana. It's probably more probable that he and his disciples received their invitation while they were there. Now, it's very interesting, and this is a very important note to make, that his appearance at the wedding indicates that he sanctioned both the institution of marriage and the ceremony itself. There are some people that don't treat the institution of marriage seriously at all. In fact, we're living in a day and age where divorces are running rampant. It's a great thing to hear when you run into a couple that have been married for a lengthy period of time. We had a couple in here one day that was celebrating their 50th wedding anniversary. And the first thing I said after I heard them say that was, praise the Lord for that, because that is something that's not happening. My wife and I, in May, will celebrate 19 years. And those of you that have just recently been married, you need to realize this is a commitment for life. And this is the second greatest commitment of your life. The first commitment is Jesus Christ. That's your first greatest commitment, is to Him. And Jesus here is sanctioning marriage. It also tells us here, by His presence, He supported what was going on. He supported this wedding. And you know, folks, I have, at times, refused to go to weddings because I did not support the wedding. I've had to stay back because of my conviction and my conscience. Because I know in my mind when I go to a wedding, I am supporting that. And some people don't really look at it that way, but I've always looked at it that way. But we know Jesus, true to the Word of God, came to fulfill the Word of God, spoke about these issues. In fact, over in Matthew chapter 19, he spoke against divorce when he said this, because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not this way. What was it from the beginning? Well, he quotes for us in verses 4 and 5 from Genesis. from Genesis 1:27 and Genesis 2:24. And what does he quote here? It says, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And he said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. And what therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." Now, you thought that was only something the minister said at a wedding. That's what God said. See, that's what you're seeking to do on issues and views. You want to get God's view, since God created marriage. And so we see God here at the wedding, because Jesus is God. Now, we're introduced in verses 3 through 5 to the situation. Notice verse 3. It says, "When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, 'They have no wine.' And Jesus said to her, 'Woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come.' His mother said to the servants, 'Whatever he says to you, do it.'" Now we know, first of all, the wine ran out. Jesus begins verse 3 by, or John begins verse 3 by telling us simply that. The wine ran out. In fact, some early authorities read this way: "They had no wine, for the wine of the marriage was consumed." Now I know that there have been all kinds of questions that have circulated around this whole issue of wine. I'm going to talk about that. First of all, let me just say some generic notes about this issue of the wine running out at the wedding. First of all, this would have been an embarrassment to the family, because at the wedding celebration, this would have actually stigmatized the couple and the families for the rest of their life. In fact, the groom was subject to a lawsuit because of not fulfilling his responsibilities in this provision. So it brought about an embarrassment and a possible lawsuit. Warren Wiersbe says it would be embarrassing to run out of either food or wine, and a family guilty of such gotchery could actually be fined. So to run out of wine could be costly both financially and socially. But let's just move aside from that for a moment. Let's talk about this issue of wine. First of all, it was essential. For a Jewish feast, wine was essential. In fact, one of the rabbis said that without wine, there is no joy. Wine was looked at as a staple article of food. William Hendrickson says, "The fact that wine was considered a staple article of food is clear from such passages as Genesis 14:18, Numbers 6:20, Deuteronomy 14:26, Nehemiah 5:18, Matthew 11:19. And he goes on to say, "Because of its intoxicating character, its use was definitely restricted. In connection with the execution of certain functions, it was forbidden. Excessive indulgence was always definitely condemned." And so since it was a staple drink in the ancient Near East, to avoid inebriation or drunkenness, they would dilute it with water 1/3 to 1/10 of its strength. Now, you and I don't understand this, so we have to back up and look at this culturally. Because the water was not good. In fact, to this day, it still isn't. You and I have so many options of things to drink. We can go to our local Minute Market and we can stand there like we do in front of the pharmacy at Publix or something, going, "What do I take?" Because there's so many choices. But that's not true in Israel. And it wasn't true then. And so what they would do, they would take the wine and they would dilute it with water 1/3 to 1/10 of its strength. Now, there are three words that are used in the Bible that speak of wine. I want to give you the Greek word and the Hebrew word at the same time. Well, not at the same time. First of all, you have sakira, that's the Greek word, and then you have shikar, that's the Hebrew word. The second word was glukos, and the Hebrew word was tyrosh. And then the third word, which is a very familiar word, is oinos, and the Hebrew is yayin. So when you hear Ricky Ricardo go, "Yay, yay, yay, yay," he's not talking about wine. Well, one kind of wine is called sakara, sakara in the Greek. It's used over in Luke 1:15. It's shikar in Hebrew. It occurs in Proverbs 20 and verse 1, Isaiah 5 and verse 1. It's usually translated strong drink. And it was translated that way because it had a high alcohol content. And it was constant, its consequent was a rapid intoxication of those who drank it. So that is Sychara or Shikar. The second kind of wine was glucose. That's where we get the English term glucose. And it's referred to as new wine. You've heard Jesus use that term, the new wine. This was a sweet wine, and some of the onlookers at Pentecost actually accused the apostles of being drunk on this kind of wine in Acts 2:13. The corresponding Hebrew word is tyrosh. It's used in Proverbs 3:10, Hosea 9:2, and Joel 1:10. And because of the freshly squeezed juice, it would ferment rapidly. And it could cause intoxication even when it was not fully aged. And so it was generally mixed with water before drinking it. And then you had the third kind of wine, however, is the one that's most often referred to in the Old and the New Testaments. And the Hebrew word is yayin, and the Greek word is oinos. And the Hebrew word yayin, the root meaning of the word, means to bubble or to boil up. And it's not referring to the bubbling when you're pouring the wine. It's actually from the boiling of the fresh grape juice to reduce it to a heavy syrup. Sometimes even to a thick paste. And they would make it suitable for storage so it wouldn't spoil. So in order to keep it from fermenting, they would remove, through the boiling process, most of the water that would kill all the bacteria, and the concentrated state of the juice, which does not ferment, they would take this, which was called yayin, and they would make it into this paste or this syrup. And even when they reconstituted the mixture, which was allowed to ferment, its alcohol content was actually low. And again, they always mixed water with it. The most common New Testament word was oinos. And its most general sense simply referred to the juice of grapes. Any accurate Jewish source will point out that yayin, mixed wine, or oinos, does not refer only to intoxicating liquor made by fermentation, but most often refers to a thick, non-intoxicating syrup or a jam that was produced by boiling it or making it storable. Now, when Jesus uses an illustration in Matthew 9:17, when he talks about putting new wine, which is oinos, not glucose, he says putting it in new wineskins, he was possibly saying that it was thereby preserved from fermentation as well as from spoilage. One writer says, the practice of reducing fresh grape juice to a syrup by boiling or evaporation was widespread in the biblical Near East as well as in the Greek and Roman cultures of that day and is not uncommon in Palestine, Syria, Jordan, and Lebanon in our day. He further says, in addition to being diluted for use as a beverage, the heavy syrup was used as a flavoring and as a jam-like spread on bread and pastries. Both the syrup and most of the drink made from it were completely non-intoxicating. The Jewish Mishnah, which is the ancient oral and later written interpretations of the Mosaic Law, which preceded the Talmud, it states this, that the Jews regularly used boiled wine, that is grape juice, reduced to a thick consistency by heating. Aristotle, he described the wine of Arcadia as being so thick that it had to be scraped from the skin bottles in which it was stored and the scrapings diluted with water in order to make a drink. The Roman historian Pliny, he often referred to non-intoxicating wine. The Roman poet Horace, who wrote in 35 BC, he says, here you quaff under a shade cups of unintoxicating wine. In the ninth book of his Odyssey, Homer told Ulysses he put in his book a goat skin of sweet black wine that was diluted with 20 parts of water before being drunk. We even know in AD 60, the Greek biographer Plutarch commented that filtered wine neither inflames the brain nor infects the mind and the passions and is much more pleasant to drink. So we know at least this, that the wine that they drank was not what you and I would think of if we went down to the local bar or tavern and picked us up something. It was so heavily diluted with wine, that's why you read in 1 Timothy chapter 3 of a deacon who serves in the church, when you're looking at him as a qualifier, you want to make sure he's not one who is addicted to much wine. Or as the Authorized Version would put it, who lingers long at his wine. You know that if he was lingering long at the wine, he was there for the purpose of getting drunk. And again, what would give out first? His bladder, because there was so much water in it. Writing in Christianity Today magazine in June 20th, 1975, Robert Stein, he explains that the ancient Greeks kept their unboiled, unmixed, and therefore highly alcoholic wine in large jugs called amphorae. And before drinking, they would pour it into smaller vessels called craters and dilute it with water as much as 20 to 1. Only then would the wine be poured into kilots, the cups from which it was drunk. And it was this diluted form that was commonly referred to simply as oinos, wine. The undiluted liquid was called a krasteron, or unmixed wine, wine that had not been diluted in a crater. Even among the civilized pagans, he says, drinking unmixed wine was considered stupid and barbaric. And what do we hear in Ephesians 5:18? And be not drunk with wine, in which is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Wine was not to be abused. Since it was diluted with so much water, to sit there and linger long at it was simply showing that you were abusing it. You know, the Bible condemns drunkenness, but it doesn't condemn the drinking of wine. Now, I'm not telling you to go down to your local store and start buying wine, or to buy anything of that nature, for that matter. I think that there are various principles that we need to apply when talking about issues like this. Like, for example, for myself, a background of coming out of drunkenness and things, I have just said a long time ago, I don't want nothing to do with it. It destroyed my life before Christ, and it would destroy my life again. I didn't know how to use the stuff in a way that would be moderate. And see, that might be the state for many of you in here. And I think the issue is not a choice of a beverage to drink, because we have so many choices. You're not living in Israel. The water's not bad. Folks, the water tastes pretty good. Unless it's pumped through your pipes from the city. But it was not to be abused. You were not to linger long at your wine. Because if you did, you would get drunk. And we have so many examples in the Bible of those who did that. Over in Romans 13, verse 13, we hear one of the many passages that talk about this. It says, let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy. He says here, proper behavior is not drunkenness. So operate your life as those who are of the day, those who are of the light, children of light. Over in Galatians 5, verse 19, it listed as one of the works of the flesh, that is drunkenness. Listen to what it says. It says, now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outburst of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So we hear a serious warning here that if your life is a life considered or characterized by drunkenness, let alone any of the other things in the list, he says there, if this is the practice of your life, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. And of course, over in 1 Corinthians 6, Paul lists this as a past part of the Corinthians' life. Listen to what he says in verse 9. He says, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. So again, these are strong warnings against abusing this, against drunkenness. So that's some of the background to the wine of that day. Again, diluted heavily with water. Now, notice when you look there in verses 3 and 4, we see how Mary informs Jesus about this situation. It says, when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. And Jesus said to her, woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come. It's obvious by Mary's statement to Jesus that she was helping to oversee this catering process at this wedding celebration. See, when you're reading terms like servant and head waiter, actually it's probably more like this is just the family or relatives, and you have somebody who is taking it upon themselves to serve people, to help out, just like what happens in all the weddings. You and I have We've had many weddings in our church, and many people serve, and then there's somebody who seems to kind of head it up and get everybody in the direction they need to go in and is responsible for the food and what is being drunk at that wedding. And that's pretty much what you're seeing here. Mary was obviously helping out. She realizes that they had ran out of wine, so she informs Jesus about this. Now, there's all kind of speculation as to why she did that. She anxiously comes to Jesus and said, "They have no wine. The wine has run out." Now, maybe she was thinking that he would show himself and present himself to the people as the Messiah. Now, as to whether she believed he would do a miracle, we don't know, because he hadn't done any miracles, at least that are recorded. This is the first miracle. But we do know this. All the different things that were said about him, what did she do? She pondered them in her heart. John MacArthur, he says, if she had was already a widow, Mary would naturally have learned to depend on her firstborn son. Now, whether she expected Jesus to perform a miracle is not clear, since he had never yet done one. Yet, Mary knew better than anyone who Jesus really was. She was well aware of his miraculous virgin birth and the amazing things said of him by the angel Gabriel, by the shepherds, Simeon, Anna. Having pondered them in her heart over the years, she had experienced his sinless life and his perfection, and had kept increasing in wisdom, saw him increase in wisdom and stature and favor with God and men. She may also have heard of John the Baptist's recent public testimony about him, confirming what she knew. And it may be that she was prompting Jesus to reveal himself publicly as the Messiah, as she knew him to be. Now again, all these are possibilities. All we have is what is here. So who knows what she was thinking? Well, Jesus responds. And when you look at the response here, it almost sounds a little harsh, doesn't it? Woman? It's all depending on the way you say it. Woman? What does that have to do with us? Or, woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come. You pick the way to say it. The way you say it does pretty much depend or depict how harsh it sounds. But this was not being impolite. He was not being impolite to her. In fact, when he's on the cross, he says to John, "Behold your mother." And in other occasions, he referred to women like that when he just addressed them as woman. So he wasn't being harsh. William Barclay says the word woman, gunai, is very misleading here. Sounds to us very rough and abrupt, but it's the same word as Jesus used on the cross to address Mary as he left her to the care of John. In Homer, it's the title by which Odysseus addresses Penelope, his well-beloved wife. It's the title by which Augustus, the Roman emperor, addressed Cleopatra, the famous Egyptian queen. So far from being rough and discourteous way of address, it was actually a title of respect. And we have actually no way in English which renders this exactly for us. It's probably better to translate it lady or ma'am. His statement there, what does this have to do with us? It's literally, what is it to me and you? That basically is an idiomatic expression. It's basically asking rhetorically what the two parties in question have in common. And it has the effect of distancing. That statement, coupled with his address to her, which was a polite form of dress, but it was actually firm. It was informing her that what they had in common in their relationship was no longer what it had been while he was growing up in Nazareth. His public ministry has now begun. And earthly relationships would not determine his actions. And she was to relate to him no longer as her son, but as her Messiah. And that's what you see even with the rest of the family. William MacDonald says, Jesus indicated that in the performance of his divine mission, he was not subject to instructions from his mother, but acted entirely in obedience to the will of his Father in heaven. Now, what does he mean by that phrase, "My hour has not yet come"? That is referring to his death and his glorification. We know that because there are two other passages that talk about it. Look over in John chapter 7 with me for just a moment. John chapter 7. And look at verse 30. It says that they were seeking to seize Him. And no man laid his hand on Him. Why? Because His hour had not yet come. So there it's referring to His death. Go over to chapter 12. And look at verse 23. And this is the situation where some Greeks had come to Philip, and Philip and Andrew then came to Jesus and told Jesus that there were some people that wanted to meet with Him. And then His response was this to Philip and Andrew, verse 23, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to what? To be glorified." So it somewhat has a dual meaning then. Refers to His death, refers to His glorification. And He says there, "Woman, what does this have to do with us?" And He starts distancing. I can't say that word, so forgive me. He starts moving away there in His relationship from her as He begins that public ministry there. And He says, "Listen, my hour has not yet come. The time for my glorification hasn't occurred yet. It's going to occur in my death. It's going to occur in the resurrection." So we see in verse 5, Mary's response. And she instructs the servants. It says, "His mother said to the servants, 'Whatever He says to you, do it.'" So she wasn't deterred by the mild rebuke, if you want to look at it in that way. She was aware that He was not saying no to the request. So she turns to the other people that are helping and says, "Whatever He says to you, do it." She immediately turns to them, anticipating He would respond. The word servant there, that's the same word that's used in 1 Timothy 3. It's the term diakonos. It's where we get the English word deacon. It's not doulos, slaves. It's not here suggesting that they were slaves. They weren't slaves or household servants. It's most likely, as I mentioned, they were just family, friends, or relatives. And they were there at the celebration serving. Now, we say all these things to get to the actual part of the miracle, because in verses 6 through 11, it records the miracle. Now, we can go through these events so fast, and I believe up to this point we have. You know, pointing out the time, the occasion, the place, the guest, the situation. And you might even get to the point of the miracle. And guess what? You can't miss this miracle. There are many people that gloss over the things in the Bible, or even people during that time and during that day when Jesus did the miracles in their midst, they glossed right over them. And what do I mean by that? They look just at the miracle. And they miss the person performing the miracle. That's just like salvation. People hear the gospel, and they hear the truth, but they're not focused in on the content of what this truth is talking about, who this person is. And as I mentioned, the point of the miracles was to prove who Jesus is. That's the point here. In fact, as we look at the rest of this passage, we're going to see something that's very disappointing. Well, let's look at the miracle. And Jesus tells us, or John tells us now what happens at this point in verses 6 through 11. It says that there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. And Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." And so they filled them up to the brim. And He said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the head waiter." And so they took it to him. And when the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, "Every man serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poorer wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." All right, we'll go back to verse 6, and let's say something about these water pots. There were actually 6 stone water pots. They were made of stone because this would make them less liable to impurity, unlike earthenware would do, or earthenware pots. And He says there that they contain 20 or 30 gallons apiece. That's somewhere between 120 to 180 gallons of water. Certainly enough water to accommodate the guests at this wedding. And John tells us that the purpose of the stone water pots was what? For the Jewish custom of purification. Now again, we have different references to this in the New Testament. You have over Mark 7:3. It says the Pharisees and all their Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves. And there are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots. This is not talking about what you and I do before we eat our meal. Hopefully you do this. You go and wash your hands. I wash my hands many times after I eat. That's not what it's talking about. This is a religious ceremony that's occurring. It's not talking about going to your sink and doing your dishes in that passage. Again, it's talking about this ritual that took place of cleansing your hands or cleansing these utensils. Again, William Barclay has this note. He says, water was required for two purposes. First, it was required for cleansing the feet on the entry to the house. The roads were not surface. The sandals were merely a sole attached to the foot by straps. And on a dry day, the feet were covered by dust, and on a wet day, they were soiled with mud. And the water was used for cleansing them. The second purpose, it was required for the hand washing. Strict Jews washed the hands before a meal and between each course. First, the hand was held upright, and the water was poured over it in such a way that it ran right to the wrist. Then the hand was held pointing down, and the water was poured in such a way that it ran from the wrist to the fingertips. This was done with each hand in turn. And then each palm was cleansed by rubbing it with the fist of the other hand. The Jewish ceremonial law insisted that this should be done not only at the beginning of a meal, but also between courses. If it was not done, the hands were technically unclean. And it was for this foot washing and hand washing that these great stone jars of water stood there. Now, before we say more about that, let me have you to turn to Matthew chapter 15. Because this was a tradition. And folks, traditions are good. We have traditions. All of us do. But there's sometimes when a tradition is not good, and that is when the tradition replaces the Word of God. Or a tradition is treated equally like the Word of God. I've been in some churches where, you know, the bulletin right here is sacred ground. To do anything to it is sacred, and you don't touch it. You know, we have the order of the service in there, and you don't change it. That's sacred stuff. And they treat that more highly than the Bible. And there's other places where we could care less what's in this thing, you know, because this isn't the Bible. All this is a piece of information to keep us informed about what's going on. But everybody looks at things differently. Some people look at the arranging of certain chairs in the room as tradition. You know, we have seating up here, not for traditional purposes. We have them up here for practical purposes because we have a praise team that's up here for an hour. And there are different portions of the service where they need to sit down. I was using a stool for about 4 weeks to sit down. You have seats as you're sitting on. This is not tradition. This is practical purposes here. But you have in Matthew 15 something else occurring. It says, then some of the Pharisees and scribes, they came to Jesus from Jerusalem and they said, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. And again, he's not referring to the fact that they're not going to the bathroom and washing their hands before they eat. It's this ceremonial washing that I just read to you that William Barclay talked about. But listen to what he says to them. He answered and said to them, verse 3, why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, honor your father and mother, and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever I have that would help you, as has been given to God, he is not to honor his father or his mother. And by this you invalidate the word of God for the sake of your tradition. In other words, they were supposed to be taking care of their mother and father. Instead, they would say, well, I've committed this gift to God. It's Corbin. It's been committed to God. Therefore, it's not available. And they get real religious with that. And he says there, you have invalidated the Word of God for the sake of your tradition. Now, he calls them something that you and I can't always make an accurate assessment because he sees the heart. And what does he say? You hypocrites. Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. And so, beloved, when you look here in this passage in John and you see there those six stone water pots, they were set there for the Jewish custom of purification. This was a tradition that invalidated, in many cases, the Word of God when they put that tradition over Scripture. You and I do that. There are times in our life when we do things like that and we hold up things higher, but when you boil down to it and you ask yourself, where is this really spoken of in the Bible? And there is no place where it's spoken of. You've honored something above the Word. Well, we see in verses 7 and 8 the instructions. He instructs those who were serving the wine to fill the water pots with water. And so they filled them up to the brim, and he said to them, draw some out now and take it to the head waiter. And so they took it to him. John makes it clear that the six water pots here, they were filled completely with water. Nothing was added to it. And what would follow at this point was truly a miracle. William MacDonald, he says, the Lord used the facilities that were available when he was about to perform a miracle. He allowed men to provide the water pots and to fill them with water. But then he did what no man could ever do, change the water into wine. It was the servants and not the disciples who filled the vessels with water. In this way, the Lord avoided the possibility of any charge of trickery. Also, the water pots were filled to the brim so that no one could say that wine had been added to the water. The miracle had now taken place. The Lord instructed the servants to draw some of from the vessels and take the contents to the master of the feast. And from this, it is clear that the miracle had been instantaneous. The water did not become wine over a period of time, but in a second or so. And as someone has put it poetically, the unconscious waters saw their God and blushed. So, he gives those instructions. And immediately when they drew out the water, it had become wine. The miracle. In verse 9, you have the head waiter. It says, when the head waiter had tasted the water, it had become wine. He did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew. The head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, every man serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poorer wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. Jewish sources do not enable us to be certain whether the head waiter was a guest chosen to supervise the feast or a servant appointed for the task. And of course, the issue is secondary. Whether it was a guest or a servant, he acted as the master of ceremonies. And like I shared with you a few moments ago, just as people help out in weddings, this was possibly someone who was heading all this up, taking care of all the details, making sure the food was right, making sure the drink was there. So whoever this person was, it's obvious that he was the one who was in charge of these things. And after the servants had brought the wine to him, he did not know where it came from. And he makes a statement here. It's very historical because it gives us some historical evidence that most hosts did, as the head waiter suggested. He served the best wine first. That's the way it was done. But here he makes a statement. Every man serves the good wine first. And when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poor wine. But you have kept back, or you have kept the good wine until now. Very interesting note, the verb drunk freely, in every usage of the term, it means to become drunk. But that doesn't mean in this instance that this had just turned into some drunken orgy. The head waiter was speaking from his own experience. Now before we close, I want you to pay attention to verse 11, because there's a point in all of this. We can read through the story, we can get into all the details, and miss the point. And that's easy sometimes to do, if you're not careful. Jesus says in verse 11, or John does, that this beginning of his signs, Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. The result of this miracle was twofold. First, he manifested his glory. That is, he put his deity on display. That's what happened when he turned the water to wine. He was manifesting His glory. His deity was on display. Up to this point, everything had been said about Jesus and who He is. Now we see Him doing a first miracle, and it displays and confirms what has been said about Him. John writing this gospel has a purpose. And we must not get bogged down in everything that we missed the point. These signs were not simply powerful signs of compassion. Certainly this met a need for the groom and his family. It removed the embarrassment, first of all. It removed the possibility of a suit. So certainly it had compassion there, but that was not its point. Jesus manifested His glory. The second aspect of this, or the second point of this, is that it was done for His disciples. This miracle was for His disciples. Look at that, verse 12. And His disciples believed in Him. You know what, folks? Here's the sad thing. We don't have any other information about anybody else believing at this wedding. Certainly we knew Mary was a believer. And up to this point, His brothers certainly didn't believe in Him, because it wasn't until after the resurrection that they believed in Him, according to chapter 7. But this was done for the point of His disciples. They now saw firsthand a miraculous confirmation of their faith in Him as Messiah. They had spent time with Him. John and Andrew, we read in the previous chapter, spent the night with Him. Andrew runs to meet his brother, Peter, says, "We have found the Messiah." Jesus then travels, according to verse 43, into Galilee for the purpose of finding Philip to convert him. Philip is converted. What does Philip do? He goes to Nathanael and said, "We have found Him, of whom Moses and the prophets wrote about, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Then when Nathanael meets Jesus, what does he do? "Truly, You are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." So, beloved, with those responses, don't miss the point of the narratives. Because John tells us the whole point of writing this epistle. In chapter 20, verse 31, "These things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name." So don't get all bogged down in, you know, did He create this alcoholic beverage? And what about, what does the Bible say about alcohol? There have been so many debates over that issue, folks. If you just go back to the way they diluted it, it was no different than what they were drinking. It was obviously fresher and sweeter when the head waiter had tasted it. And like I said, you can study Scripture. You'll find instances where wine was commended, and it was a good thing. But you know what? In any good thing, it can be used and abused. And it can be treated in a bad way. So don't walk out of here and say, "Pastor Steve just endorsed drinking." No, he didn't. Not at all. I'll be the first to tell you the best thing to do is stay away from it. It offers you nothing good. I've chosen in my life to stay as far away from it as possible, aside from being an elder. I don't want nothing to do with it. It ruined my life. And I see many lives of people that it ruins. So my admonition, my encouragement about that, stay away from it. But notice here, people have different responses. Different responses to Jesus. And here, yeah, it was a delivering from embarrassment, a delivering from a financial suit, but it was Jesus displaying His power, His glory, and again, for His disciples. And He left with the disciples that came with Him. You know, some people think that they need to see a miracle in order to believe. And we hear things like that in our day. I used to drive down the road over in the west side of town, and I used to always see this place where they would set up these tents and do these revivals, and it would say, "Miracles nightly. Come expect your miracle." So it's like, okay. But you know, I was thinking about that story, that parable that Jesus gives in Luke 16. You remember the story of the rich man and Lazarus? And you remember where the rich man wanted to have his brothers to be warned? And Lazarus told him that they would not believe even if someone rises from the dead. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear him. That's the same truth, folks. You don't need a miracle. Here's the miracle right here. The Word of the living God. You want a miracle? Look around at changed lives. My life's a miracle. So is yours. I am no longer a fornicator. I am no longer a drunkard. I'm no longer a druggie. I'm not any of these things. I don't live an immoral life anymore. That's because Jesus changed me. He changed my life. And He can change your life as well. We don't need a miracle. What we need to do is open up our Bible, read it, pray, and repent of our sin. Father, we pray this morning that You would help us to do exactly that. Lord, to hear the truth that's proclaimed right here in Your Word, that Your glory was on display in Your Son. Lord, as this miracle proved, everything that had been said up to this point about Him, that He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is the Son of God. He is the King of Israel. He is the Messiah. He is the prophet that would come. He is God. I pray for each of us in here this morning that we don't miss those truths. And Father, that we truly examine our heart this morning, because that's the whole issue. Lord, You are the one who searches the hearts and the minds. You try our hearts. And I pray, Father, as David prayed, Lord, that You wouldn't find any wicked way in me. I pray, Father, for those that are in here this morning, Father, that have not met the Savior. And Lord, this morning the proof is standing right in front of them. So Lord, I pray that You would change their life too. They would see that evidence. And that they would go to Your Word and see the proof that's there of who Jesus is. We thank You for Your Word today, Father. And we pray that in Your name. Amen.